All right, let's get back to John chapter 6. I tell you, studying this has been a blessing to me, studying it and listening to a few sermons from MacArthur on this passage has really been helpful to me, and it's been convicting and it's been encouraging, and I hope that I can pass some of that along to you all. I do want to say I felt like I needed to emphasize this more in the first message that I didn't get across. I feel like there's basically two main themes of this chapter. One, obviously, is Christ teaching that He is the bread of life, and we're going to get more into that sermon that Jesus delivered and really be looking at the message that Christ preached. But then the other, which is part of that theme, is the reality of false disciples, of people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who claim to believe in Jesus to some degree. What I think we find here, and we'll get to this later, is that they at least gave a mental assent. They could see the things that Jesus was doing, and on that basis, they couldn't help but believe something about Him, that He was something special, but they did not believe in Him savingly. They did not trust Him to the salvation of their souls, and eventually they abandoned Christ and walked away from Him. And that is a major theme of this chapter, is the reality of false disciples. And we'll get into that more as we go along, but that is a sobering reality that we need to be aware of. There are false disciples in the church today. There is many warnings in Scripture to each of us that we be sure we're not false disciples, that we truly believe on Christ and follow Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that is a major theme of this chapter as well. But let's go ahead and just pick up where we left off. Let's pray. I'm not going to read a text because we're going to be reading pretty much all of these verses as we get to them. So let's pray. Father, we come to You again. I thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for this passage, Lord, and how You spoke to me through it. I pray You'd speak to Your people now and that it would be a blessing. God, I just pray You'd help me and that You alone would be glorified in all that's said today. Lord, I pray You'd build us up in the most holy faith of Christ. Lord, that we would be closer to You and we would walk closer to You each day. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to pick up there where we left off as Jesus is really getting into His sermon now, and He's made this great declaration, a declaration He'll make, I think, two more times specifically in this passage. I am the bread of life. This bread that you desire to feed your physical appetite is nothing compared to the provision that I am for your spiritual need. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. It's not a temporary bread that just feeds you for a few hours until the next meal. It's you will never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He is the all-sufficient provision. But he begins in verse 36, a sad statement in contradiction to that. I am the bread of life. I am the all-sufficient provision. If you will just come to me in faith and partake of the bread which I am giving to you, you will never hunger. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. We get to this, again, this reality of false disciples. False believers, people who claim to be following Christ, people who claim to believe in Christ, but he says, ye have seen me, you have seen even, you've not only seen me physically, but you have seen the signs that I have done. You have seen the miracles that I have worked, and yet you don't believe. You have been privileged to see things which people throughout all of history have longed to see, but you don't believe. You have seen my power, but you don't believe. What a sad statement he reveals here. These people, thousands of people, are flocked around Jesus. But the vast, vast majority of them, within just a few minutes after this, are going to abandon him forever to never return. They never really believed. Sure, they may have believed in their minds. They may have believed with some sort of mental assent some things about Jesus, but they never trusted Him as their Savior. What a sad statement. You have seen me and believe not. Now, we're going to look at basically five divisions here of this sermon. So this first division that we're going to see is verses 36 to 42. And in these verses, Jesus teaches that He is the heavenly Son sent from the Father to save the people given Him by the Father. I don't know if any of you take notes on an outline. That's not a very concise statement to put there. But He is the heavenly Son sent from the Father to save the people given Him by the Father. So let's look at what the teaching that Jesus provides to us here. A couple of things before we get into that, though. Jesus clearly is aware, based on His statement in verse 36, clearly is aware that He's speaking to many false followers. He knows this. He knows, and we're told later on, He knows who it is that believes and who it is that doesn't. He knows these things. And so He's clearly aware of that. You've seen Me, and yet you don't believe. But He declares in these verses, first of all, His purpose to eternally save all those whom the Father has given Him. We're going to see that one of the main things that Jesus gets into in these verses, and this is often a passage we come to as a proof, if you will, of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Jesus gets into the sovereign purpose of God in salvation in these verses, and that's interesting. We'll get to that. But He came here with a purpose, and His purpose was to eternally save all those whom the Father has given Him. He also makes clear in these verses, as we said, that He is the heavenly Son of God, proceeding from the Father. And this fact in and of itself is one of the major, major things that upsets the Jews in these verses. The fact that He says, I have come from the Father. I am the Son of God. The Jews do not like that statement. Now, we do need to talk about here, as we get into this, He said that they believe not, but it's interesting because back in verse 14, they did believe. We read that. Verse 14, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. It sounds like they did believe. So why is Jesus now saying to them, you've seen Me, but you don't believe? What does He mean by that? What did they believe back in verse 14? Well, I've already said some of this, but they believed, I think, with a mere intellectual assent. Someone can believe a lot of things about Jesus and not be saved. They can know a lot of facts. There's a lot of people who know the Bible probably better than any of us here, but they're not saved. They do not trust Christ as their Savior. Sure, He was a man who died, of course. They can believe facts about Him, but not believe in Him, not believe on Him savingly. To believe on Christ is not to believe a set of facts. It is to believe that the very Son of God died for you. That He is your Savior and your only hope. That is what it is to trust in Christ. That is not what these men did. They believed that He was a political deliverer, that He was someone who could provide them with a lot of things that they want, but they did not believe on Him to the salvation of their souls. And what we'll find is that they only believed on Him as long as He met them on their terms. See, we don't get to come to God on our terms. We come to Him on His terms. We don't get to come to God and say, Lord, now I would really like all these things from You, and I'm asking You to give that to me. That's not who God is. We don't come to God with a list of demands. We come to Him in humility and repentance, throwing ourselves on His mercy. That's not what these men did. And as soon as Jesus said some things that they didn't like, that didn't line up with what they thought He should say, they were done. They were only willing to follow Christ as long as He met their mold, met their demands, met what they thought He should be. It is amazing, though, that these people can see Jesus displaying His power and His glory by the miracles which He did, by healing, by feeding the 5,000, and yet they don't believe. But Jesus tells us there is a reason for this. He explains the reason behind that. And it is interesting to me as we read through here as I said, I think we're familiar with a few of these verses in particular, like 37. Everybody knows verse 37. When we talk about the doctrines of grace, we like to talk about verse 37 and verse 44. But what about the context in which they come? It's interesting that Jesus goes off on this explanation of the sovereignty of God and salvation at this point. But I think it is helpful. Obviously, Jesus did this with a purpose, and it is helpful for us to recall God's purpose in salvation when we encounter false disciples, because we will encounter false disciples, and it is helpful for us to remember and to recall that God has a purpose in salvation, has a sovereign purpose in saving His people. Jesus goes on to say, "So you don't believe. You've seen Me and believe not. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me." Yes, you don't believe, but there are a people given to Me by My Father, and they will come. They will not be those who see Me but yet do not believe. Rather, those given to Me by the Father shall come to Me. All of them, not some of them. There's not some people that we don't know out there somewhere that might come. No, the Father has gifted the Son a people, and they shall all come. None of the people whom the Father has given to the Son will be false believers. They will be genuine and true disciples of Christ because they were the gift of the Father to the Son. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful promise that is. All those who come to Christ will be accepted. No one has ever come to Christ and He said, "No, you are not one of the chosen." All those who come to Christ, He will accept because they are part of the purpose of God in salvation. Verse 38, "For I came down from heaven." Remember, in this section, Jesus is teaching that He is the heavenly Son sent from the Father to save the people given Him by the Father. "For I came down from heaven." The Jews don't like that statement. They're going to challenge Him on that statement here in the next few verses. "I came down from heaven, not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." Jesus came with a purpose, and the purpose was to accomplish the Father's will. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice how this relates to the context that we're looking at. First of all, we see people here who claim to believe in Jesus, who claim to be following Jesus, but they're going to turn away. They're going to abandon Christ. But notice what He said. "What is the Father's will? That of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing." Those whom the Father has given to the Son will not be false disciples. They will be genuine, true believers. Why? Because Jesus will lose none of those whom He came to save. He came with a purpose. He came for a people, and He's not going to lose those people. Why is that? Because salvation is not dependent upon the people. It's dependent on the Savior. It's dependent on His finished work. My salvation is not dependent on anything I do or don't do. It's been accomplished. And because of that, Christ will lose none of the people for whom He came. God never purposes to do something which He does not do. He accomplishes His purpose. The Father's will is done every time. And the Father has chosen a people whom He has given as a gift to His Son. The Son redeemed those people. The Spirit draws those people to the Son. "I should lose nothing. Yes, you are going to abandon Me," He says to these false believers. "But the people for whom I came, I will lose none of them, but will raise them up at the last day." And then notice also in verse 40, the other way that this relates to our context. He said in verse 36, "You have seen Me and believe not." There is this group of people who see the Son, who see the things He do, but they don't believe. "But the will of Him that sent Me, the will of the Father is this, that everyone who sees the Son and does believe on Him may have everlasting life. There are those who see the Son and reject. There are those who see the Son and do not believe. And then there are those who see the Son and believe. And those have everlasting life. Verse 41 then. There is a murmuring among the Jews. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" There's a murmuring. That word murmur has the idea of a buzz. And so we can imagine Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. There's a gathering of people, thousands of people. And as He says these words, "I came down from heaven," all across this congregation of people who are listening to Him, there's this buzz of people looking at their neighbor and saying, "What's He talking about? He came down from heaven. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. He didn't come down from heaven. I mean, what is He talking about?" There's a murmuring. There's a conversation going on. How did He come down from heaven? What could He possibly mean? It's also interesting, this word being used as murmured. Because we're going to see as we go down through here, we already saw the comparison made to the manna in the wilderness. And that comparison is going to be continued. And what did the Jews do about the manna in the wilderness? After a while, they got tired of it, and what do? They murmured. They murmured about it. They complained about it. It's interesting that there's the same reaction to the true manna as there was to the manna in the wilderness. A murmuring, a complaining, a questioning of it. How could this man come down from heaven? And so Jesus then continues on. But let me say this before we move out of these verses. As we read of the purpose of God in salvation, that Christ came to fulfill the Father's will and to save the people given to Him by the Father, there is great comfort and great truth in those verses for us to take with us. Though we will encounter those who abandon Christ, who reject Christ, who claim to be followers of Christ but then turn away, we will encounter that. There are people who will come. And we can take comfort in that. We can take rest in that and assurance in that. It's a sure thing. And Christ will certainly receive them, save them, keep them throughout all eternity, and ultimately resurrect them, all of His people. And we take comfort in that. So then the Jews murmur against Him, and then we move on to the second point. First, Jesus taught that He is the heavenly Son, sent from the Father to save the people given Him by the Father. Now as we get to verse 43, all the way down to verse 59, we're going to see Jesus teaches that He is the true and better manna, who by His death provides salvation to all those who come to Him. He is the true and better manna, who by His death provides salvation. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Murmur not amongst yourselves." Don't sit and argue and complain about what I'm saying. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus declares here the absolute inability of man to believe. He's saying to them, these who are rejecting Him, who are complaining and questioning what He's saying, don't murmur amongst yourselves. There's a reason that you're not receiving this. It's because you're not able to receive this. No man can come to me. The reason that you do not believe my words, even though you have seen the proof, even though you have seen the miracles, is because no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. That is the reason that you are rejecting me. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." So he says, in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 54, he talks about that they will be taught of God. And so he says, all those who are taught of the Father, all those who fall into that statement of the prophet, they come to me. But the ones who are not taught of the Father, they reject, just like you're doing right now. And then he clarifies there, no one has actually seen the Father. Not that I'm not saying you have seen the Father personally. I'm the only one who can reveal the Father. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Now he's going to go on here to the analogy, the metaphor of the manna. We said that in this section, he is teaching that he is the true and better manna. And I like that way of saying it, the true and better, because we see this with so many things in the New Testament. Christ is the true and better representation of the Old Testament. We see in Romans chapter 5, Jesus is the true and better Adam. He is Adam was only a picture. Christ is the real thing. With the manna was only a picture to show us who Christ was. He is the true bread. He is the better bread which should come. And so he's going to now present this metaphor. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. So that manna which they received in the wilderness, it was a great miracle. It was a great provision by God. God kept them alive for 40 plus years in the wilderness, millions of people. But at the end of the day, they all died. It was very temporary. Yes, it was miraculous, but it was not eternal. It did not provide eternal life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. You see, he is saying the manna is meant to be a picture of me and of the eternal spiritual life that God is providing through me. And so the manna, yes, it was great, but I am better. Because those who ate the manna still died, but I am bringing to you a life which does not end. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the better manna. I am the better provision of God for your life. I am bringing eternal life to you. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Jesus, continuing this metaphor that he is the bread of life, he is this life-giving substance which we are to partake of. The interesting thing is the Jews are still not up to speed. They are still thinking of the physical. They're still just wanting that bread like they got yesterday. But Jesus is teaching them and teaching us something so much better. I am the life that you have. The living bread come down from heaven to bring eternal life. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been saying some things that are throwing the Jews off. First of all, they don't understand the metaphor. They are still caught up in the physical bread. But on top of that, he told them he came down from heaven. They don't understand that either. They don't understand how this man, who they know his father and mother, could possibly be come down from heaven. But now, he's about to up the ante a little bit. He's about to say something that's going to confuse them and throw them off even more. So he said, I'm the bread of life. I am the life-giving bread. But notice what he says at the end of verse 51. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now remember, the Jews still are caught up in the physical, the material. They don't understand that he's speaking of a spiritual reality. And now, not only has he said, I am the bread of life, not only has he said, I came down from heaven, but now he said, the bread which I'm giving you is my flesh. The Jews now are completely thrown off. What in the world is this guy talking about? Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove amongst themselves. So, at first, and if you can imagine, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. There's a congregation of thousands and thousands of people listening to him. At first, there's just this general murmur among the people. What does this guy mean? He came from heaven. And there, you know what it's like when there's a crowd of people whispering to each other. But now, this crowd of people is not just whispering and wondering. Now they're arguing with each other. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves. Now they're getting pretty upset about this. And you got some people who, it seems, must be in a sense defending Jesus, because there's an argument going on. And they're arguing, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I don't know, maybe they weren't defending Jesus. They were just arguing about different theories of what he means. But now, I imagine that amongst this congregation of thousands of people, it's more than just a whisper. There's an argument going on amongst all the people. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Maybe some of the people there are saying to their friends, I told you this guy was off his rocker. He is crazy. He's telling us we're going to become cannibals and we're going to eat his flesh. What does he mean? Because they're still caught up in the physical. They don't understand that Jesus is teaching them a spiritual reality. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus now is going to escalate the situation even more. He's already said some things which are very offensive to the Jews. But he's going to make it worse. He says, first of all, let's read verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, he doesn't answer their question. Again, he ignores the question. He ignores the argument that is obviously going on. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he says this, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Jesus did not make the situation any better. He actually made it worse. For two reasons. First of all, he said, not only is it possible for you to eat my flesh, but it is absolutely necessary for you to eat my flesh. You must eat my flesh if you want to live. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. And so now to this group of people who is arguing amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He says, yes, I can, and you must eat it, or you die. It's a necessity. But then he takes it a step further. It's offensive enough, obviously, to anyone to say you must eat their flesh. But remember the law of Moses. Israel is absolutely forbidden to eat any kind of blood whatsoever. And now this rabbi says to them, not only must you eat my flesh, but you must drink my blood, or you have no life in you. What a statement that is to these Jews. We have to imagine what it is to be in their shoes and to hear this. This is absolutely offensive and vulgar to them. That Jesus would say, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. He goes on, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise it up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. That is, they are true meat. We've already said he is the true and better manna. So my flesh is the true meat, and my blood is the true drink. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, did eat manna and are dead. It's better than that. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. So Jesus has been teaching on the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he's been slowly building. He starts out by expanding on the idea that he's given them physical bread. They want physical bread, so he uses that as a metaphor to teach them. And now he's got all the way to the point that he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're completely thrown off. What does he mean? The interesting thing about this passage is that it didn't only throw off the Jews, though it did. It offended them greatly. But this passage is still throwing people off today. And I think it's important to mention this here because it is something that we can encounter. The Catholic Church teaches that when they partake of the unleavened bread and wine, that it physically becomes the body and blood of Christ. And this is no doubt one of the places they get that from. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. We need to be able to answer that. If we encounter someone who believes that, well, what does this passage mean? Because you could see where they would get that. by reading these verses. So, what is it that Jesus is saying? Because admittedly, you know, they say down in verse 60, this is a hard saying. And admittedly, it is a hard saying. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, I think it is clear when we consider the context, everything he's been saying, it's obvious that this is another metaphor. Jesus has been teaching in metaphor for the whole chapter. This whole sermon is a metaphor of how he is the bread of life. So why would he suddenly now switch from a metaphor to a literal reality? That doesn't make sense. In the context of his teaching, this is a continuation of the metaphor. So what is the metaphor? Clearly, as he talks of the bread being his flesh and his blood, he is referring to his sacrificial death, which is to come. You don't just have to... When we say, I am the bread of life, I'm not just referring to something in the abstract. I'm telling you, I am going to physically die a sacrificial death on your behalf. And when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he means that we must partake of that sacrificial death. We must receive by faith his sacrifice on our behalf. That's the metaphor. To eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to receive by faith his sacrificial death on our behalf for our salvation. And it is by that that we are saved. And so it is that all those who metaphorically eat his flesh and drink his blood, partake and receive of his sacrifice on our behalf, all of those have eternal life. And he will raise them up at the last day. So what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? That he is, as we said, the true and better manna? It means that he came to die to redeem his people, and all those who come to him in faith, receiving of that sacrifice, have eternal life. In that sense, he is the bread of life. He is not the bread of life in that he gives us anything temporal or physical. He is the bread of life in that he gives to us spiritual and eternal life. He again asserted there at the end, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. That manna was temporary, it was temporal, and they still died. This is a better manna. He that eateth of this bread, of my sacrificial death, shall live forever. And then there in verse 59, we said this several times already, but this was taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. So we've seen so far, Jesus taught two overarching things in the sermon. First of all, that he is the heavenly Son sent from the Father to redeem a people given him by the Father. Secondly, he taught that he is the true and better manna who by his death provides salvation to all those who come to him. Thirdly, verses 60 through 66, we see that the false believers, we have known throughout this chapter that a great majority of the people listening claim to be believers, claim to be followers of Christ, but they really aren't. And at this point now, they reject Christ and turn back. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, and we know that that is false disciples, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Meaning, not who can physically hear the words, but who can understand it? Who can receive this saying? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Does this offend you? He said. Not only were they offended at the metaphor of the bread, now, they were offended at that metaphor, that Jesus would say, you have to eat my flesh. That offended them. But they were also offended because he said he came down from heaven. Remember, that bothered them. He is saying he's the Son of God. That offended them. And so he said, if this offends you, what's it going to be like when you see me exalted in glory where I was before? In heaven, because I came down from heaven, and I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm going to be exalted in glory. If it offends you to hear that I came down from heaven, what's it going to be like when you see me exalted on my throne? What is that going to be verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. That's just another proof that he's not speaking literally of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's saying it's not the flesh profits nothing. This is a spiritual reality. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. If you would have life, listen to my words. I am telling you the words of life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given to me unto him of my Father. Why did he say that? Because he knew there were those there who did not believe him. And then verse 66. What a heartbreaking verse, but what a reality. From that time, many of his disciples, it wasn't a few, it wasn't 10 or 15 in a pocket in the corner, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They abandoned Christ forever. They never returned. A.T. Robertson said this on the apostasy of these false followers. The crisis had come. You know, everything was great when Jesus was just feeding 20,000 people. That's awesome. When he was healing the sick, that's great. But now there's a crisis. Now he said some things that doesn't agree with them. The crisis had come. These half-hearted seekers after the loaves and fishes and political power, that's all they were interested in. They wanted bread and they wanted political power. That's it. These half-hearted seekers turned abruptly from Jesus, walked out of the synagogue with a deal of bluster, and were walking with Jesus no more. Jesus had completely disillusioned these hungry camp followers who did not care for spiritual manna that consisted in intimate appropriation of the life of Jesus as God's Son. They abandoned him. They walked away. Why is that? Because they never really believed. They just were in it for what they could get out of it. Again, we see people like this today. They're just in it for what they can get out of it. And there's a real danger of this. We know that if we are true believers, this will not happen to us. We cannot be lost. But this is still a warning to us to examine ourselves. Peter calls us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Let us be sure that we are not just in it for what we can get out of it. That we're not just following Christ for His gifts or for what He can give us, but that rather we are truly interested in that spiritual manna which brings eternal life. That we would not be one of these. That when Jesus says something, when we read something in the Scripture that doesn't agree with what we think, that we just turn away and abandon Christ. You know, we read of those in the parable of the sower. Those who are who turn away because cares of this life choke out the word. And certainly there are those. There are those who get caught up in the world and for that reason are no longer interested in Christ. And there are those also that turn away because of persecution. But that's not the case with these. These turned away because of the very words of Christ. They were offended at them. They didn't like them. And so because of that, they turned away. And again, there's still those today. As long as Jesus fits their mold and pleases them and gives them what they want, they're happy. But when the Scripture violates what they think is right, because they are the final authority, they turn away and walk no more with Him. But He doesn't end there. The apostasy of these false disciples is heartbreaking, but it's a reality. But verses 67 to 69 give to us a great confession. We see that Peter and the 12 confess Jesus as their only hope. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? You have seen these, no doubt, thousands of people who claim to follow me. They just walked out the door. They're never coming back. I think that all of us have seen, whether personally or at least people who are well known, who claim to be followers of Christ, walk out the door and never come back. And so we are also faced with this question that Jesus asked them, will you also go away? Are you also offended by what I said so much that you don't want to follow me anymore? Now, in the Greek, there is an extra word that's not translated into the English here. And it's basically a word that means no. And so the idea is this, when Jesus says, "Will ye also go away?" He asked the question in such a way that he was anticipating a response in the negative. Something maybe like, "You won't also go away, will you?" When we ask a question like that, we are anticipating a no as a response. And so that's how Jesus asked the question. "You won't also go away, will you?" Then Simon Peter answered him. And I love this confession. It is so powerful. "Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, if we turn away from you, where else could we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a confession. There's nowhere else to turn. These words that offended these false believers, these words that made them turn away, we know that those are the words of life, words of eternal life. You alone have those words, so where else can we go? And we are not of this party who only believes you as long as you fit our mold. No, we are confident. We are sure that you are the Son of God. And so therefore, Lord, we believe, we are with you, and we are following you to the end. And that's that. That is our confession. And we join with Peter. I pray that you join with Peter in his confession. "Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But we won't end with that because that's not how the chapter ends. We have one more thing. Jesus relates then in the last two verses the continuing sobering reality of false professors among the disciples. This great apostasy that happened in John 6 was not the last apostasy that was going to happen. There was going to be another even within this group of disciples, and we know that there has been people apostatizing from the faith throughout history. And so that's how Jesus concludes it. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He leaves them after this great and glorious confession that Peter gives. He leaves them with this sort of ominous statement looming over them. "I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." He leaves us with that sobering reality that there are false disciples. There will continue to be false disciples. Again, to borrow something from MacArthur, he said that Judas was the prototype of all apostates. And I thought that was powerful and sobering to say, if you or I walk away from Christ, essentially, we are joining with Judas and saying, "Yes, I betray him, I hate him, crucify him." All those who walk away from Christ are walking in the steps of the betrayer of Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're betraying Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 says of those who once believe, who claim faith in Christ, who are enlightened and then walk away, that they crucify Christ again. They are joining with the mob who said, "Crucify him." That's what it is to walk away from Christ. And so, as we close out this chapter was a blessing to me. It's convicting to me to consider, to examine my life. Am I following Jesus for what I can get out of him, for the things that he gives me? Or am I following Christ because he is my life, my only hope, the bread of life, my sustainer, my provider, my only hope? Which one is it for me? But it's also encouraging to read that he is that glorious manna, bread from God provided for our life. So let me just leave you with this. Are we those who will walk away when things don't make sense, when the Word of God doesn't necessarily say what we want it to say? Are we going to set up ourselves as the final authority? Or are we going to join with Peter and say, I will be satisfied with nothing else but the true bread of God? That is my only desire. I will not be satisfied with anything less. I must have Christ. Will we join in this confession saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't leave. There's no one else who has the words of eternal life. Christ alone is our only hope, our only life, our only salvation. It's found in Christ alone. So we take from this chapter, Jesus taught us a lesson on bread. He just took some loaves, and not only with those loaves did He feed 20,000, but He taught us the words of life with a few loaves of bread. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice that we have partaken of the bread of life in our Savior. So you come ahead.